But first, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that my words can honour your words. Amen. The phrase, "everything old is new again," is usually used to refer to a revived song, fashion or other trend that a current generation thinks is the latest and greatest thing, and then feels rather miffed when their parents, or even worse, their grandparents go, "Oh yeah, I love that, I remember the original." It's a real buzzkill for them. I'm a child of the 1970s, which recalls, for those of my generation, the joys of a decor offering a selection of Mission Brown, Avocado Green, and let's not forget my favourite, Burnt Orange. I was so enamoured with this colour that in Year 12, I decided that my study efficiency would be much improved if I repainted my white desk in burnt orange enamel paint. The design website Canva describes burnt orange as a medium dark orange that evokes visions of flames. Apparently, it actually originates back in 1915, so even in the 70s it wasn't that new. Apparently also it can be quite polarising because different people look at it in different ways. Most people, I think, though, rather think of polarising in terms of the type of lenses you need to look at it. Alas, it only took a few years for what my 17-year-old self thought was pretty hip and cool to pass out of vogue. It may not come as much of a surprise to you that when I moved out of home at 21, my mother was most generously insisting that the desk left with me. Now, I managed to keep that desk for quite a few years, albeit there was a period of repainting, not long after I got married when I received a second or perhaps it might have been the third opinion on my colour choice. In today's reading, we open with Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples for his departure and presenting them with what may at the time seem to be a radical new idea, but actually was one that was old as time itself. And what do we think of this sort of new idea? Well, it's certainly one that has stood the test of time far better than my burnt orange desk. But first, let's backtrack to last week, where Mark was preaching on the first half of chapter 14. And this in turn follows, not surprisingly, chapter 13, but chapter 13 has the account of the Last Supper, in which at the end, the disciples are confronted with three shocking revelations. One, that Jesus' inner circle, one of them, will betray him. Two, he will not be with them much longer. And three, Peter, his rock, will disown him three times before the night is over. As unsettling as these three things may have been, what comes next in chapter 14 was probably even more discomforting and disconcerting to the disciples. Jesus going away wasn't some distant thing. It was an immediate thing. It was about to happen, which meant that the three-year journey that they had with him was coming to an end. And not only that, where Jesus was going, they wouldn't be able to follow, at least for a while. Jesus then taught them that they should be comforted by this because he was with his Father preparing a way for them, another room in heaven. And he will return. In the meantime, they were to believe in him and continue to do his works. Today's reading opens with, in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands." This is continuing on from this earlier instruction to his disciples. And what Jesus is saying is that, even though I'll not be with you, stay true to my work. Or, more simply, if I'm not with you, don't drop the bundle, pack it in. You will show that you love me by keeping on with the mission I've begun. Do not forget the teaching I have been giving you. Not like a classroom and the teacher walks out, who run amok and promptly forget everything in the lesson planned before them. No, they're to keep remembering what he's teaching them and keep working on. Some of the examples of Jesus' teaching that came to my mind when I was looking at this passage were from John chapter 8. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Or from Matthew chapter 5. Do not think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it. Or from Mark chapter 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these. What we can see from this example, as well as what Jesus expands on in chapter 14, is that loving Jesus is loving his Father, and keeping his commands is keeping God's commandments. This request may at first seem to be new, but the disciples likely would have been looking back at the Old Testament and recognising its origin in God's covenant with Abraham, which in a turn wasn't really new. It was just God offering a way back to the original good old days and the perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden. Again, just a little reflection back to last week. Mark referred to a big statement by Jesus early in chapter 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. As Mark discussed, this isn't that they would actually do Jesus' miracles, but they would continue to do his work and take them even further. Jesus may not be walking with them, but they would be responsible for sharing his gospel way beyond just Jerusalem, but out to the very ends of the earth. This instruction to continue and expand on Jesus' mission is more than just a first century version of a coach's pre-game pep talk before he sends his players out into the field. You know, something like, dream big, you can do this. This is what you've been preparing for, or just take it one town at a time. No, the disciples will be given a far greater encouragement with this because Jesus goes on to say, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. This is a promise that the disciples are not being left on their own, but rather the Father will be sending another, the Spirit of Truth, to help them. And not only that, this advocate or delegate would be with them always. The promise to be with them forever does not apply just to those first disciples, but continues to all his followers since. And this should continue to be a great comfort and encouragement to each of us here today. What Jesus doesn't hold back from his followers, is that we should not expect this to be always easy work. He warns in verse 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but we need not to lose heart. You know him, for he lives with you and be with you. This for me, and possibly for you as well, sums up how often we feel about the world today. We should not be surprised, therefore, to feel like outsiders at times, not part of the world as it sees itself. However, we should not use this as an excuse not to share the hope that we have, or to turn our back on other people, or not continue to be different to the world. If for no other reason, we should remember our own faith journey, or perhaps that of other people we know. This can be a winding road to seeing and knowing the Spirit of Truth, and more than a fair share of dead-end streets and turn-back, wrong-way signs. There is comfort in Jesus' promise in verses 17 and 18, for he lives in you and remain in you, and I will not leave you of orphans, I will come to you. So that when his followers welcome the Spirit, it promises to be an intimate and enduring relationship. Now, he might seem that he goes on and contradicts himself a little bit because he says, but you will see me because I will live and you will also live. What I think he's promising is the Spirit of Truth is fully Jesus' delegate, charged with ensuring that his followers are guided, know Jesus' teaching, and follow his will. Probably a poor example of this is, yeah, normally you'd have Mark Schnering sitting up here preaching to you, but he's asked me to come and be his delegate in that task here today. And as part of that, we've had a discussion where we've talked through some of the thoughts I've had. He's guided. And no doubt he'll listen to the recording of the sermon and give me some feedback and perhaps speak to other people and get, you know, their thoughts as well. Just as our Father listens to our thoughts when we pray to him. This offer is not limited, as I've said before, to just that small group sharing the supper, but all Christians since. All we need to do is what is asked of them, to love Christ and keep his commands, which we can access through God's word. It is in knowing and loving Jesus and keeping his commands that we access the Father's love. In verse 22, we see Judas take his turn after, in the first part of chapter 14, Thomas and Philip also having a bit of a question time, in querying Jesus. And as it mentions, this is not Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas. And it's not Jude either, who wrote the epistle. This is another third person, just to confuse us with some of the names. In fact, if you look back in chapter 13, you can see that Judas Iscariot has already left the building. So he's definitely not there at this time. But Judas's question, moving back to the passage, is one that I think many of us would consider, yeah, fair question, Judas. And one possibly, if we dared, we'd ask ourselves, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? I suspect what he is wondering is, Jesus, how is this fair? And how does this actually contribute to your goal of bringing the kingdom to the world? Jesus' reply in the next two verses is worth repeating in full because it may well be the key to the whole passage and the purpose of the Spirit. He replies, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. The Father will love them, and we will come to them and make a home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. I apologise if I'm stating what many may have already seen as the obvious. The expression or description of the world is used to signify those who do not acknowledge Jesus. As far as this world is concerned, Jesus is gone, never to return. He may at best have been a philosopher, a moralist, or simply a good teacher, or an irrelevant myth. His followers, or those not of this world, in contrast, know and love him for who he is and what he's accomplished, and consequently choose to follow his teaching and commands. God loves them, or perhaps more precisely, honours them as his sons and daughters. The Father and the Son reach out to them through the Spirit so that it can be as if Jesus had never left, and they hold on to the promise of one day being reunited with him. Once again, this is not new teaching, but old. It comes from God and his plan as expressed from the book of Revelation to the book of Genesis. If I was to try and come up with a simple explanation of what Jesus to Judas really means, it is not so much that God and Jesus hide from the world, but the world hides from them. Now, verses 25 to 29 remind us of this may seem to be new teaching, but Jesus has been preparing his disciples the whole time he's been with them. His followers are not left alone or unprepared. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to continue to live in, teach and guide in his place. This should encourage them and us, because even in our doubts and struggles, we should be at peace and not afraid, as we're never truly alone as long as God is with us. We're then jarred away from all this comforting reassurance in verse 30 with a warning. I will not say more to you, for the prince of the world is coming. By this, Jesus can be seen as referring to what's immediately follow, that is, his arrest and crucifixion. But he also is alerting to what his followers can expect. There will be opposition from Satan, the prince of the world, but they should not fear, because Satan has no hold over Christ. Satan can do and will do his best. But in the end, this will all be in vain. All his efforts will prove is that Christ cannot be separated from the Father and that God is supreme. Only a few weeks ago, we finished working our way through a letter from one of the hearers of this particular teaching, Peter, in his first letter, in which he makes it clear to the early church that suffering is to be expected as part of the Christian life. We should therefore not be surprised when it's all not a bed of roses for the church today. We then close this passage with Jesus making a somewhat curious statement. Come now, let us leave. We know that he and his disciples later that evening did in fact leave the room to walk to the garden where he was arrested. But in John's Gospel, we have to wait for chapter 18 to pick up with this. And it could be that they in fact at this point did leave the room, and then the next three chapters of John's Gospel is the teaching along the way. Or another way we could perhaps look at it is that Jesus is providing his disciples and readers with a call to action. Let's not hold off. Let's get on with it. I'd like to now briefly reflect on who or what the Spirit of Truth is. The Advocate may appear to be a new entrant at this point of the time, because it's the first time in John's Gospel that the disciples and us are presented with this third party of the Trinity. But the Spirit is in fact as old as creation. Just as John opens his account with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," as his introduction of the Messiah, in Genesis 1, verse 1, we're provided with an introduction to the Spirit. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Later in Genesis, in chapter 41, Pharaoh refers to Joseph with these words, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Throughout the Old Testament, God's instructions, encouragement, or rebuke to his people were delivered through the prophets, who Moses, if you want to check this out, Numbers chapter 11, described as having his or God's Spirit in them. And as I mentioned previously, we've been looking at 1 Peter. And 1 Peter clearly understands this because in chapter 1, he tells his readers that it is through the Spirit of Christ that the prophets of old spoke of the grace that was to come because of Christ's suffering and glory. So in the Spirit of Truth, we can see the epitome of everything old is new again. Now, the disciples were required to wait just a little while in faith for the Spirit to come. And we read about that in the second chapter of Acts, where it says in verse 3, "They saw what to be seen to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, if I could do some special effects here, I think some nice burnt orange flames would be great. The book of Acts can be read, and I recommend it to you, not just as an account of the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but also of all the work it accomplished by and through it. It's not just in the thousands that were brought to faith in that one day, but in the work of that small group of first evangelists that Jesus left behind, and others like Paul, Timothy, and Titus. These early followers of Jesus took the good news to the ends of the known world, and not without suffering some persecution and opposition, and having to persevere many times with people who at first were unseeing and unknowing, but later came to faith. I mentioned earlier that throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit has been working. It's been present in God's creation, revelation, encouragement, and renewal. But the Old Testament Spirit doesn't appear to be really acting in an individual capacity. It's more of a messenger. But what is new in the New Testament is we see a Spirit having its own distinct personhood. It is clear from the description of another advocate in today's reading that Jesus was the first such advocate, and he's handing over and providing a clear delegation to the Spirit as he returns to his Father. The role of the Spirit is to carry on Jesus' teaching and testimony through a ministry that is both personal and relational. We can see this later on in Acts and the other letters of the Bible, where the Spirit speaks in Acts 4. It teaches in today's reading it, verse 26. It witnesses in John 15. It is lied to in Acts 5. It intercedes, Romans 8, and is being grieved in Ephesians 4. It is only of a personal being can such experiences, emotions and actions be taken place. So if we were to write a job description for the Spirit, it would include duties such as to be a helper, advisor, strengthener, encourager, ally and advocate. And we must recognise him as an individual, but equally part of the Trinity along with God the Father and Jesus the Son. Time today does not permit me reflecting much further on the Trinity. Perhaps that can be a sermon topic for another day, or ideally probably another preacher. But I will one final time borrow from 1 Peter, where in chapter 1 verse 2 Peter says, "Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." It is evident in today's reading the sending of Spirit was not to be a one-time thing, but to be a continuation of Christ's presence in the world. A gift, not just to the group sharing supper in an empty upper room 2,000 years ago, but to Jesus' followers, including each of us, until he returns. We should take encouragement from these promises of Jesus to his disciple, and that the Spirit remains with us today, and we look back at what he enabled the first Christians to do, we should feel that he's equally able to work through us. So, for us, what would keeping Christ's command in the first verse of today's reading look like? I mean, the first part is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. We can live that out in worshipping God and placing him first in our lives. And one of the things we can do on this list is coming to church regularly, praying regularly, as well as learning more about God and what Jesus has done through God's word. But loving Christ and following his commands does not stop with worship. We need to live out loving our neighbour as ourselves. This can start with supporting fellow Christians as an active part of a church community, but actually requires us to go further and model God's love in the world. My friends, let us not be ashamed of the gospel, nor for others to be unaware of our faith. Just as before you today, I am not ashamed to confess my fondness for the colour orange. Let us be brighter than ever. In our doubts, our trials and other struggles, let us not forget Christ's promise to prepare a room for us and one day that we may see him face to face when he returns. But whilst we wait, we should prepare to listen to, obey, love and adore the Spirit as we do the Father and the Son. To close, I'd like to share some words that I read in looking at this sermon from J.C. Ryle, who was a late 19th, early 20th century Christian writer and preacher. And when he was looking at this passage, he said, "We learn from these verses that keeping Christ's commandments is the best test of love to Christ. This is a lesson of vast importance and one that continually needs pressing on the attention of Christians. It is not talking about religion and talking fluently and well too, but steadily doing Christ's will and walking in Christ's ways. Good feelings and desires are useless if they're not accompanied by action." And if you want a quick idea of what sort of things J.C. Ryle was talking about, he suggests we look at the Sermon on the Mount. But, closing with some further words from him, "Let us pray daily for the help of the teaching Spirit. It is his office to illuminate the soul, to open the eyes of the understanding and guide us all to truth. He can make the dark places light and the rough places smooth." Dear Lord, we thank you for your sending of the Spirit. Help us listen to what he has to teach us. Help us to trust in you and your promises to us. Amen.